Thanks, David. Well, as we were singing there in one particular song that we were singing, Jesus, Lamb of God, worthy is your name. And I thought about how worthy Jesus' name is. And as we were lifting our voices in worship to him, I began to think about some of my thoughts during worship in the past and maybe even today, and was ashamed of some of my critical thoughts sometimes of, boy, I don't like that song, or I sure like that one, or, boy, I wish we had read this scripture, or I wish we had read that scripture. And you know what? It really doesn't matter. It doesn't matter if I like the song. It doesn't matter if you like the song. It doesn't matter if you like the scripture. It doesn't matter if I like the scripture. Ultimately, what matters is, does God like it? Is God pleased as we lift our hearts to him? Whether it's an old hymn or a new chorus, God cares about our heart and our attitude in worshiping him. And if it's a scripture that digs down deep and steps on our toes, that's okay. If it's a scripture that lifts our voices to God and praising him, that's okay if we're doing it with the right kind of attitude. And we're going to look a little bit at that today, about attitude and worship and about corporate worship today. But as I was sitting back there meditating, it just probably the Holy Spirit in brought things to my mind that reminded me of what it's all about. And it's about lifting his name and saying, worthy are you, God, to be praised and adored and worshiped with all of our life. Not just here on Sunday mornings, but our whole life. So it's my privilege to stand before you this morning and stand with you as we continue our series in 1 Timothy. And that series has, because of Easter and Mother's Day and sickness on my behalf and all those kind of things, our series is kind of being in and out. We're going to get back to 1 Timothy now for a little bit and make sure I'm pressing the right button here. Okay, God's game plan for the church. That's what we're calling our series, 1 Timothy, God's Game Plan for the Church. And as I think about game plans and my background in sports, would God give us this thing called a church and give us no direction? No. He gives us direction. He gives us direction in 1 Timothy, and he gives us a great game plan. And in our series, we've looked at, the first week we looked at the goal of the gospel, which was love from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. And then the next week we look at the lawful use of the law. It's to show mankind their sin and need for a Savior. The next was how to fight the good fight. It's a tough fight, and I even mentioned sometimes it's like a knife fight. It's not fair, the fight that we're in. But God has thoroughly equipped us so we can have confidence to win. And then the last time we were together, we looked at the call to evangelistic prayer. Salvation is offered to all mankind regardless of position, power, prestige, or pedigree. And we're to pray, as we did this morning, for the world. Every time we come together, we made that commitment to each other. We would come together, and every time we came together, we would pray for those who have not understood the saving grace of Jesus Christ in their life. Well, this morning, we're going to look at God's design for corporate worship. And kind of a subtitle for that is Different Yet Equal. So this gets us back into our study here of 1 Timothy. And as we think about 1 Timothy, I want to again bring us back to speed on the context. And those who have not been here, maybe if you're visiting for the first time or you're out-of-town guests or getting ready to leave, I want to make sure you understand as we look at this passage, who's writing. Paul writes to his child in the faith, Timothy. And he also is writing to the church at Ephesus, where Timothy happens to be at the time, and is instructing Timothy and the church of Ephesus. And the city of Ephesus had a lot of false gods and false temples and the worship of many, many, many gods. They had a lot of problems that were coming into the church because of people's background and because of imposters coming into the church and causing all sorts of trouble for the church. So Paul has to write to Timothy to help give him instruction on how to handle some of these problems, and also just give him instruction how to encourage the people of the church of Ephesus. Well, on your bulletin this time also, because I want to make sure everybody had the passage of Scripture before them, you find the passage of Scripture on the front of your bulletin. We're going to look at 1 Timothy. If you have your Bibles, it's even better. Turn to 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 8 through 15. And if you would just stand with me as we read As I read these passages, please read along to yourself there. 1 Timothy 2, 8 through 15. Therefore, I want the men in every place to pray, lifting up holy hands without wrath and dissension. Likewise, I want women to adorn themselves with proper clothing, modestly and discreetly, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly garments, but rather by means of good works, as is proper for men, for women making a claim to godliness. A woman must quietly receive instruction with entire submissiveness. But I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet. For it was Adam who was first created, and then Eve. And it was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. But women will be preserved through the bearing of children if they continue in faith and love and sanctity with self-restraint. You may be seated. Well, as David prayed, you probably understand why now why he prayed for me. And I count it a privilege to look at this passage. We're not going to dodge tough passages here. We're not going to dodge the Scripture. We're going to look at all of them, whether they're tough or not, whether they're tough for some of us to stomach or not, whether we don't understand them or whatever. We're not going to dodge the Scripture. God gave it to us, and there's a reason all of it's in there. Some of it's tougher than others to understand. But we're going to look at this passage today, and I look forward to it. I was really challenged by some of these issues a few years back, and it caused me to dig deeper in Scripture than I ever had and to try to figure out, why do I believe what I believe? And hopefully you'll charge into this with me this morning. Before we do that, let me help us think about probably the main idea of this whole passage. You remember the good old days of the 1970s? When the Dallas Cowboys were the good guys in the NFL? You know, they used to be the good guys in the NFL. And they played in 5 Super Bowls in the 70s, and they won 2 of them. And their 2 star players were Roger Staubach, the quarterback, and Tony Dorsett, the running back. And even if you weren't from Texas, you knew the Dallas Cowboys and Roger Staubach and Tony Dorsett. And on most Sundays, we'd find these 2 great players helping lead the Dallas Cowboys to victory. One was the quarterback, one was the running back. They both were of equal value and worth to the team. But they had different roles. Roger's role was to call the plays, receive the snap, hand the ball off to Tony, or find an open receiver. That was his role on the team. And Tony was to run the ball, block blitzing linebackers, kind of like me, and catch the ball. Roger was also the designated leader in the huddle. If you ever played football, the only person that talks in the huddle is the quarterback. You don't talk in the huddle. The coach calls a play, gives it to the quarterback, and he calls the play to the rest of the players. And this is how football was designed to work, that the quarterback leads the team out into battle. But you know what? We never, ever questioned Tony Dorsett's worth, did we? Just because he wasn't the quarterback. Did we ever question if Tony Dorsett's worth to the team? No. We knew he was just as valuable and worthy of honor as Roger Staubach. They needed both of them to win. They just had different roles. And they were different, yet equal. And as we study this passage this morning, please remember that this passage teaches that God's design for men and women in corporate worship is different, but equal. That's the main point of this whole passage. If you miss that, through all the little words here and there, you'll miss the whole thing. In fact, it's one of God's greatest teaching in all of Scripture. Different, yet equal. And you know what? I'm glad we're different. I was speaking to somebody this morning, before we get going in this passage. If men knew all the role completely that God has given women, they'd never want it. And if women knew completely the role that God has given men, they never wanted either. God has designed us different, yet equal. Do not forget that as we step into this. Well, the immediate context of this passage, setting here in 1 Timothy, verses 2 and 3, we begin to see that Paul is instructing Timothy about public worship. What's it supposed to look like when the church, the body of believers, gets together? And one of the key verses there is found in 1 Timothy 3:15. Paul writes, I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of truth. And this is kind of the theme of verses, chapters 2 and 3. He writes so we'll know how to conduct ourselves in the household of God. And notice in verse 8, here, chapter 2, as we start looking at this wonderful passage of Scripture, the word in every place, or if you have the NIV, it'll say everywhere. And this phrase, as you study the New Testament, is speaking of every place the body of Christ meets for corporate worship. So when Paul gives this instruction, he's not just giving it in general to the church of Ephesus. He's giving it as a command that will last forever and ever. In every place you gather for worship, whether it's in Ephesus or church of Corinth. And in fact, in Ephesus, the way church was set up, they had house churches. And they'd come together for corporate worship, kind of like our small groups we have here. We have small groups during the week, and then we come together once a week to worship together. So you see here that he's talking about when the body gets together in every place or everywhere. Notice also the word men in verse 8. If you remember last time we were in Timothy, we saw the word man or mankind in the beginning of this chapter. And the word here is different. It's actually the word that addresses men or the male species of mankind in particular. So he's addressing the men in verse 8 in particular. So now let's look at the first aspect of God's design for corporate worship. God's design for prayer and corporate worship. First, we're going to see he desires outward holiness. Look at the word holy hands there in verse 8. Hands represent the activities of our lives. If we describe something that we do, it's usually with our hands. And that was the use of the word hands in Old Testament and New Testament, describe what we do with the activities of our lives. James 4:8 says this, "Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded." James there obviously wasn't just particularly talking about our physical hands. He was talking about what our hands represent, what we do, and our hearts. But here we're talking about our hands, so we're talking about outward holiness. And this does not exclude, okay, this says, you know, it says lifting holy hands in prayer is what he's talking about. This doesn't exclude the lifting of hands in prayer to God, but that's not the main point. All right, we don't have a lot of people here lift their hands, but that's okay. If you're doing it out of worship, that's okay. But here he's talking about praying to God, and it signified something. It wasn't just, let's just all raise our hands for the fun of it. Okay, in fact, usually it wasn't a corporate lifting of the hands. It was one person in prayer lifting their hands to God. God, please help us. But it signified something far deeper than the physical lifting of hands. And those who lead in corporate prayer should be those living a righteous life by the power of the Holy Spirit. That's what it's talking about. If we're going to lead in prayer, that our lives ought to exhibit that outwardly. Well, the next thing we see in God's design for prayer and corporate worship is he desires inner holiness. Notice the words without wrath and dissension. And if you have an NIV, it'll say anger or disputing. These two words have to do with our attitudes towards others. Ephesians 4:31 says this, "Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice." And we find in Philippians 2:14, "Do all things without grumbling or disputing." These are attitudes. And the one who would lead in prayer in a corporate worship service should not have these attitudes. He says, do it without wrath or dissension or anger or disputing. In other words, if you have anger in your heart or at odds with someone, you have no business leading the body in corporate prayer. If you haven't dealt with those issues, we all deal with those issues, but if you haven't dealt with them and you're going to stand before the body and go with us and lead us in prayer before God, if I have that kind of attitude in my heart, I have no business in leading you all in prayer. You know why? Because I'm going to be thinking about that person I got something against. Not about God, am I? And I'm going to be, man, how can God get back to that person? You know, when we're angry, it consumes us. We can't. That's all we think about when we're angry. So can you imagine? There was a problem, obviously, in the church of Ephesus, of the men here he's talking about were leading in prayer, and Paul knew and Timothy knew that those guys didn't have it right. They had anger in their heart. And they were standing up before God and not acknowledging their anger, but just praying like nothing was wrong. And I'm thankful we read that scripture this morning. Lord, create in me a clean heart. I mean, boy, the wicked search my heart and know me and see if there's any wicked way within me. And that's the kind of attitude that Paul is telling these men. You've got to go to with your leading in prayer and corporate worship, you better get it right before you come before me to stand in kind of in the gap for the rest of the church to pray. So that's the problem here. He's talking about disruption. And if somebody has a heart that's not that's dealing with anger and malice and strife and disputing, it's disrupting to all of us. And you can tell it. We know each other pretty well here. We can see right through it. And there's something there that's going to disrupt all of our worship and wanting to pray to God because of the anger that's left in our heart. Well, as we, not only corporately, but I want to make sure this applies, you know, individually, we need to make sure that we go before God individually and say, God, I need to get some things right here, okay? And you've given all of us, he's given us all people to lead, hasn't he? And if we're going to lead people, we need to make sure we take care of the garbage in our lives and take it before God and knowing that God has already forgiven all sin for all time. And as we confess that sin, he cleanses us and makes us right to be able to lead. Well, And this, before we jump into the next section, know that disruption of corporate worship is what is the issue here. There's been disruption in corporate worship because we're going to see another disruption in corporate worship. The first disruption we've just seen was in corporate prayer. There wasn't inward and outward holiness in the person's leading in corporate prayer. It was just kind of going through the motions. Well, now we've seen this. Let's examine God's design for attire in corporate worship. Now, I'm no Calvin Klein, all right? So we're not going to talk about exactly what we're to wear and all the latest fashions, but we're going to talk about the attitude again, the heart issue. And first of all, he desires outward holiness. Look at the word here in verse 9. Likewise, I want women. Okay, likewise, he connects it with verse 8. Saying we're still talking about disruptions. I want women to adorn themselves. The word adorn, or the NIV says dress, means make attractive, decorate, put in order. The word adorn. Make attractive, decorate, put in order. Contrary to what some may think, the Lord is not telling women to put on sackcloth and ashes and never comb your hair or wear makeup or wear jewelry or braid your hair. He's not saying that here at all. You missed the whole point of it. That's what you think it's saying. It's not saying that at all. Because he says he wants us to adorn ourselves, which means to make attractive, decorate, put in order. David even prayed that God is a God of order. And he wants our lives individually to be ordered. So if you thought the passage meant you just wear a potato sack to when you come to corporate worship, there's good news. That's not the truth, all right? And guys, if you think that's what it said, I'm sure you're glad that that's not the truth, all right? Now, Paul, he explains specifically what he means by adorn. He didn't just say, okay, let's throw this out here, adorn. He's going to explain specifically. He says it modestly and discreetly, or if you have the NIV, it says decency with decency and propriety. These words have to do with the opposite of sensuality. Okay, modestly and discreetly is opposite from someone who would dress in a sensual way. Some of the Ephesian women were obviously dressing specifically to attract the attention of men. It was a problem they had. And we have it in the problem in the world today. But that's sometimes the motivation that women dress is to attract the attention of men. And there's a word to men about that too. Don't give them attention when they dress like that and they won't keep dressing like that. That's no extra charge there. Well, and the problem, too, probably it was escalated by some of them were probably former prostitutes at one of the temples that glorified prostitution to their god. And so they probably came in, and the way that they had always been dressing was like they'd always dressed, was to attract men. Some of them were, and maybe they were doing this innocently, but some of them were definitely, or Paul wouldn't have addressed this issue, they were doing it to attract the attention of men. He now gives specific examples for the church of Ephesus at their time. What's that look like? What did that look like back then? How you dress to attract the attention of men? First, he gives a negative example of modestly and discreetly. It says, not with braided hair and gold and pearls. And again, these were things that the temple prostitutes would wear. Braided hair, gold, and pearls. But braided hair and gold and pearls is not the issue. The issue is modestly and discreetly. In this particular culture, that was the problem. That was known to attract. Hair must have been attractive to men back then. Okay, I don't know what exactly attracted them, but obviously that was a problem. Also, it says expensive clothing. Now listen to this. Not only was it a problem maybe dressing sensually, but it's also probably alluding here with this word, expensive clothing, to financially wealthy women trying to show off. Because later on, in chapter 6, we're going to talk about wealth and the way that we struggle with wealth. And it was known that Ephesus was a pretty culturally advanced city, and there was a lot of wealth. And possibly some of the women say, well, hey, man, I've got this dress. All the ladies are going to be jealous because I got this dress to wear this morning. All right? That's a very well good possibility, because the costly garment here, this expensive clothing, would probably take most average workers 3 whole years to save up enough money to afford that kind of clothing that they're talking about. And this is some kind of dress or some kind of clothing. All right? It's unbelievable. But the attitude there was to draw attention to oneself. And dressing up for these reasons would be disruptive in corporate worship, wouldn't it? Someone dresses to attract the attention of men. That's not what worship is about, right? Or if we're trying to show off our latest style. And guys, we can talk about this too. First of all, guys, we could probably never dress up enough to attract the attention of women, all right? But, you know, if you got your nice new Armani suit, we're not really a suit kind of congregation here, but, you know, you're not going to come with that kind of attitude. He's talking about specifically women here, but because that was the problem the women were having. But we could have the same problem here today, guys. We got to ask ourselves, what is my motivation for wearing what I'm wearing? Why am I putting this on? Is my motivation, because it's talking about the women, is it to attract the attention of men as we worship together? Is it to show off my latest style so all the ladies will say, oh, that's the most beautiful dress I've ever seen? If you can say yes to those questions, don't wear it. That makes it easy. I'm not going to say don't wear it too low, too high, too short, too long. That's legalism. The heart issue here is why am I wearing it? Why am I wearing it? Yeah. Now Paul gives a positive example of what modestly and discreetly looks like. Look at the word there. It says in verse 10, but rather, okay, don't put your stock in what you wear, ladies. That doesn't make you important. That doesn't make you beautiful by what you wear. Paul's now going to say, here's what I mean by modestly, discreetly, but rather by means of good works. And the good works is the righteous activities of our life. Matthew 5:16, I love this verse, says it well. Let your light so shine before men that they may see what? Your good works and glorify who? You? Your Father in heaven. And glorify your Father in heaven. So the good works, ladies, that you do, that's what makes you who you are. That's what people say, man, there's a beautiful lady. Because of her heart. Because of the way that she serves. Because of the things she does for people. Because of the way she loves her husband and her children and her family and her friends and her neighborhood. That's what brings glory to God. And God wants us to bring glory to Him in corporate worship. Not ourselves. Remember, this is about corporate worship. And if our attitude is to bring glory to ourselves, we've got the wrong attitude. Ladies and gentlemen, worship, it's about Him. So let's don't draw attention to ourselves. So the next thing we see in God's design for attire in corporate worship is first He desired outward holiness, now He desires inner holiness. And you see the phrase there, as is proper for women making a claim to godliness. And this word claim here, it denotes a promise made to God that you revere Him. In fact, it denotes a public promise. You've publicly promised to God before other people, I love you, I'm one of your children, I revere you, I fear you, I trust in you, God. That's the type of, it says, making a claim to godliness. It's a promise made publicly to God for who He is and who you are. Ephesians 2, 8 through 10 teaches that if you are a Christian, good works is a natural byproduct of one who is trusted in Christ. So he's saying, dress in such a way that goes with what's on the inside. Your relation, the inner holiness that you have because Christ has given His Holy Spirit to dwell in you. And because the Holy Spirit dwells in you, it'll make a difference what comes out on the outside. It's an inner thing that's important, not the outward. But the inner will have great effect on what happens outward. In fact, a friend of mine says it this way, what you do is not who you are, although who you are has a tremendous impact on what you do. What you do is not who you are, or what you wear is not who you are, although who you are has a tremendous impact on what you do. Very important. That's what Scripture teaches. So God wants inner holiness, the kind that He's given us through the power of the Holy Spirit, and He wants it to carry over. Well, before we look at our remaining verses, which is the bigger, probably more controversial passage, let's remember that our first two points had to do with disruption to corporate worship, stemming from inner and outward unholiness. The problem was that they were not right. They were not holy before God inwardly or outwardly. They were drawing attention for themselves, not to God. They were bringing glory to themselves, not to God. Now, you know, we can all fall into those same kind of traps. It may be different for us today, men and women. Some of these things may be different, how we can draw attention to ourselves in corporate worship. But the attention needs to be focused to God. We need to be pointing each other to God and giving Him glory. Well, he now switches his focus to God's design for women in corporate worship. God's design for women in corporate worship. Last week was Mother's Day, and we talked about the wonderful mothers that God showed us in Scripture. Talked about Samuel's mom, Moses' mom, and Samuel's mom, and Timothy's mom. These wonderful ladies, and the portrait they painted for us of a godly mother and a godly woman. And it was beautiful. But you know what? This text is just as beautiful if we see it in the context not only of Ephesus and 1 Timothy, but the New Testament and all the way back to Genesis, throughout all of Scripture. It's a beautiful thing that Paul shares with Timothy here, if we understand what he's trying to communicate. The role of women in corporate worship. Now listen to this phrase. A woman must quietly receive instruction with entire submissiveness. Now you read that in our world today, in our culture today, and you may get shot. But it's misunderstood. It's totally misunderstood. It's been abused both ways. And first of all, let me apologize to you women for the abuse that you've suffered because of men misunderstanding the Scriptures and not bringing the view that God brings to the leadership of the man. But let me also say that we've carried it way too far, especially in the last 100 years. That we've listened to the culture, not the Word of God. And we haven't brought balance because we've always said, well, that guy over there, he's just ruthless. Well, we're not talking about that guy over there. We're talking about the Word of God. And God's not ruthless. God cares about us. And we're going to see that here in this passage. So a woman must quietly receive instruction with entire submissiveness. Learn, and what this is saying is learn with a proper attitude toward leadership. You learn, first of all, just the fact that he was saying, women, we want you to learn. That was a shock in the culture. We want you to learn the Scriptures and all that God has to offer for you. But you need to do it in an attitude, the proper attitude toward leadership. Submissiveness here describes a relationship of people under authority. The word submissiveness, people under authority. We all are under authority. You know that. Here he's speaking specifically about the women in corporate worship. These verses have to do with leadership. You know what the next, look at the next chapter. What's the next chapter talk about? Leadership in the local church. Look at the context here. He's talking about leadership in the local church. Submitting to the leadership in the local church. First of all, I'm sure you know this, but you know those little numbers we have on here? They weren't there in the original. I'll show you a Greek New Testament. There's no numbers there. All right? No numbers. So there's not a chapter break right there. This is in context about leadership. And he's talking about the women to have a proper attitude toward the leadership in the church. And then you see the word, well, first of all, verse 12 helps us understand verse 11 a lot better. If you just took that out of context, you ought to hit somebody. All right? We're not going to take it out of context. Verse 12 will explain verse 11. Now, notice the first word. In the New American Standard, it says, but. Okay, we're getting ready to have a contrast. He says, I don't allow women to... First of all, a woman should quietly receive instruction with entire submissiveness. But. Okay, but. What's the but there for? Contrast. They're to learn. Say, you learn and with the right attitude, but I don't allow a woman to teach. Oh, man. Woo. Get a little hot in here, isn't it? All right. I don't allow a woman to teach. Well, I do not. Okay? I'll give you some argument on the other side of this. I do not. Some would say that this was Paul's personal opinion. Because he said, I do not allow. Well, let's read it like that. I do not allow a woman to teach or have authority over a man. Well, that's Paul's opinion. That's not my opinion. In fact, that's not God's opinion. But when you study the rest of the New Testament, you discover the I statements of Paul carry the full authority of God. If we were to take out all the I statements of Paul, we'd take out over half the things he said. Do you know that? People say, well, it's Paul's personal opinion. Well, then 50% or more of what Paul said was his personal opinion, and we should just rip it out of Scripture. But we know all Scripture is inspired by God. And Paul, as we've seen throughout Timothy, that he was given authority by God as an apostle. And what he writes is just like the Lord is writing. In fact, 1 Corinthians 14, which is a very similar passage to this, in verse 37 shows us this point. If anyone thinks he is a prophet, this is right after he's made a few I statements. If anyone thinks he is a prophet or spiritual, let him recognize that the things which I write to you are the Lord's commandment. He made a bunch of I statements, and he's just saying, this is the Lord's commandment. It's not mine. And it's exactly the same here. It's not Paul's personal opinion. Paul doesn't give his personal opinion. He's given God's opinion, God's way. So I want to be fair. Some people believe that's what it says. I don't think when you look at the New Testament as a whole, you can ever make that case, because we'd have to throw out most of what Paul taught. Well, the word teach here, so I do not permit a woman to teach. Okay, what's the word teach mean? It's the preservation and transmission of the Christian tradition and doctrine. It could also be translated, because of context, as teacher. I don't allow a woman to be the teacher of the doctrine and the Christian tradition in the corporate worship of the body of Christ. That's what Paul's saying. I don't allow a woman to stand before the body and teach the doctrine and the tradition of the Scripture to the body as a whole. That's what Paul's saying. Don't get mad at me, all right? That's what Paul says. And then the next phrase, he says, have authority over, or have authority over. The word means rule, to rule. And this word is also used, as we'll see in the next chapter, for something the elders are given to do. The elders of the church are given to rule. Now, this is rule with care, not with an iron fist. This is rule with love and concern for others first. That's the kind of rule that Scripture talks about. The rule of God, the rule of the leaders in the church. This is not an iron fist type of rule. Well, we see in context there that he's talking about, I don't allow a woman to teach or have authority over man. One of the things that is a symbol of authority of God's chosen leaders is that they are to teach in the corporate worship. So these two phrases go hand in hand. Teach or have authority over. Basically, teach is one of the things that God has given the leadership of the church and the corporate worship to do. That's what Paul's saying in this passage. Now listen to this. God, through Paul, doesn't say women can't teach, period, does he? Context to you all. Now people have gotten mad about this. Well, he's just saying women can't teach at all. That's the reaction sometimes. He didn't say that. He doesn't say that here. In fact, Paul commends women for teaching your children. Remember Eunice last week? Way to go, Eunice, for teaching Timothy. He wouldn't have known half the stuff he knows, or probably any of the stuff he knows, if it wasn't for you teaching him as his mother. He also commands women in Titus chapter 2 to teach other women. There's teaching in there. Now listen to this. All right, guys, you're feeling pretty good now, aren't you? I can't wait to really let sock it to him when we get home. All right, listen to this. We also see in Acts. We also see in the book of Acts, chapter 18, verse 20 through 26, we see Priscilla, it's a woman, and her husband Aquila instruct Apollos in doctrine. It's a contradiction in Scripture, right? There's no contradiction in Scripture. Context. What does it say? It says they took him off privately, and Aquila and Priscilla, or Priscilla and Aquila, all right, his wife, they instructed him. His wife was telling how to cow eat the cabbage here, because Apollos was way off on some stuff. And Priscilla, with her husband Aquila, told Apollos the right thing about the Word of God. A woman instructed a man. The Scripture allows for that. It does. There's other instances in the New Testament very similar to that. But it's in context. It's not in the corporate worship. Okay, but I want to tell you that God has not restricted women from teaching children, women, and in the right context, other men. We see that happen. It wouldn't be in there if it wasn't okay. It's just the context. They did it privately. It'd be like if John L. and I were talking to someone, and well, we heard something, and John L. said, hey, come over here a little bit. We need to talk about this. Huh? That's okay. That's what Scripture says. So this command by Paul has nothing to do, too, with giftedness or ability. He's not saying women are not gifted or have the ability to teach. And one of the other things another interpretation other people may understand, they say that this passage is talking about in context, is these women were uneducated. That's wrong. If you study the city of Ephesus, these are some of the most educated women of the day. Well, the only reason they couldn't teach is because they weren't educated. That doesn't go if you really study this passage. But he's not saying they're uneducated. He's not saying they're not gifted. It's just context. So we'll see this now as you look at the reasons for the role. That's what Paul says. There's the instructions. Okay, now we're going to have some reasons. Now, Paul, why are you saying that? Well, he gives us this. Verse 13, Adam, who was first created, and then Eve. This verse is equated to Genesis 2. He goes back to Genesis 2 to say, this is why God is instructing us. Let's go back to Genesis. And Paul takes the cultural argument out of this teaching by going back to the beginning. This is not these principles are not cultural. It wasn't just for the time. Because why? He goes all the way back to the beginning so he can take the culture out. So in Genesis 2, if you want to flip to Genesis 2 real quick, right after Genesis 1, before Genesis 3, Genesis 2:7, all right, on the back of your bulletins, we see that God created male and female. He created man, he created male and female, he created in his own image. And then Genesis 2:7, it says this, then the Lord God formed man out of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. Then later on in chapter 2, we're going to see the creation of the woman. So the Lord God caused, he said it's not good for man to be alone. Create all these animals. That wasn't it. He needed somebody that would fulfill him and bring him what he needed and what God wanted him to have. So here we see this. So the Lord God caused deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept. Then he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh at that place. The Lord God fashioned in a woman the rib which he had taken from man and brought her to the man. The man said, this is now bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. He shows us, Paul, when he refers back to Genesis 2, he shows us that God made man first, and therefore as the leader. And a woman to complement man by being a suitable helper. That's the words that he says. That's the very words that are in Genesis, that he made man first. And Paul is interpreting Genesis 2 for us. We can go to Genesis 2 and try to interpret ourselves, but Paul gives us the correct interpretation because he says it's because God made man first. That's why I'm giving these instructions. God made man to be the leader, and woman, her role, was to be his suitable helper. Now, this is not saying anything about worth. Don't go there. No, that's not worth, All right, we'll talk about that in a second. And the two views of this, if you just want to know for your own reading, and I encourage you to study this whole teaching and about man and woman in the scriptures. There's a complementary view that men and women complement each other. Okay? That's what I believe the scripture to teach. That's what this church believes the scriptures to teach, that we complement each other. But there's also the egalitarian view. But they equate worth and role as equal, which is not, you can't do that in scripture, we'll see in a second. And they believe everybody's not only equal in value, but equal in role. Everybody's got the same role. We're all the same. Now, come on. Men and women are not the same. And in fact, the extreme, this is not in the Christian culture, but egalitarians in the culture as a whole will also say the animals have the same value as you and me. They can have the same roles. Now, that's pretty extreme. That's extreme view. That's not in the church. This is not brothers and sisters in Christ. And let me say, there are brothers and sisters in Christ who disagree with what we believe here at Grace Community Bible Church on this issue. There's people that even probably in our body and on certain particular issues, I don't think in the grander scheme of things, but on some of the gray areas, and there's some gray area in this. How do you explain Priscilla and Aquila? There's some gray area there. There's obviously a place for women to instruct men. That context we just have to pray about and say, where is that now? But it's not in corporate worship, as Paul shows. So he's saying that it's because Adam was created first. But then verse 14 now shows us what happens when these roles get reversed. And it was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. Or the NIV, it says, became a sinner. Now, this is equated to chapter 3 of Genesis. The verse right before this is Genesis 2. All right, man, the reasoning for why Paul gives the instruction about a woman not to teach in a corporate worship service is Genesis 2. All right, now he shows what happens in Genesis 3 when those roles are reversed. Genesis 3:13 says, Eve says to God, the serpent deceived me. Well, it says that Eve was deceived. That's what Paul says. He tells us that that's what happened. Eve was deceived. And she was definitely deceived or tricked, and this led to sin. Because she was deceived, she sinned. Well, Genesis 3:17, guys, okay, here we go. It says, Then to Adam God said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife. And then he says, cursed, and he gives a curse to man. He says, why? Because you've listened to the voice of your wife. The roles were reversed. Now all of a sudden, Eve's leading. That's what we see in Genesis 3. Eve's leading. The serpent's there, and guess what it says? And her husband who was with her, he was right there. And he usurped his authority and his God-given role as a leader, and he just let his wife get deceived. See what happened? The roles got reversed. And what happened? Sin. Now, he kind of, it seems like he's hard on Eve here, but you know what? Romans 5:12, look who God holds responsible for sin nature and death being spread to all mankind. Therefore, just as through one man, male, sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. Who does God hold responsible for the sin of mankind? Does he hold Eve responsible? No, he holds Adam responsible. And that's what happens when our roles get reversed. When we try to be something God has not intended us to do or to be. Man's man, woman's woman. And that's what Paul's trying to say here. That this is why God created us this way. We have different roles. Well, sin results when roles are reversed. And verse 15 is probably one of the toughest verses in all Scripture to understand. But we're going to give it a shot. But women will be preserved or saved, the NIV says, and I think that the NIV is correct in their translation there, through the bearing of children if they continue in faith and love and sanctity with self-restraint. We're going to spend a whole lot of time on this, but let me give you the different options that are out there. Spiritual salvation comes through childbearing. If you believe that, you have to throw out all the New Testament. Okay? The spiritual salvation comes through childbearing. It's not saying that. That Jesus' birth brings salvation. Some believe that it's talking about but when will we be saved through the birth of the child? There's a definite article in there, okay? The child, and thinking they'll be saved because of what Jesus did for them. That's not way off. It would flow in the New Testament, okay? Then women will be physically saved through childbearing. That he will get women. He'll get bring them physically through the birth of children, okay? All or women will find their greatest fulfillment in their God-ordained role. That they'll be fulfilled, they'll be saved in a sense of being fulfilled in their God-ordained role. That one I feel pretty good about, and even a couple of the other ones I do. And maybe another way to say that is you can't teach, okay? You're not going to teach in corporate worship, but look what you get to do. You get to be a woman. And there's some things women can do that man can't do. Okay, that's not a bad translation. But I think William Mounts explains it best, and I'm just going to read what he says. In a somewhat awkward manner, Paul is saying that a woman's salvation and the practical outworking of that salvation do not consist in altering her role in the church. Rather, she is to accept her God-given role, one of the specific functions being that of bearing children. And of course, her salvation is secured because her faith in Christ and because of what Christ has done for her. And that's evidenced by, you see the words, faith, love, sanctity, and self-restraint. Then Mounts goes on to explain, the example of bearing children is probably chosen because of the false teachers are downplaying the importance of marriage and therefore probably also childbirth. This doesn't say you have to be a fulfilled woman, you have to bear children. That's just an example of something, a role that a woman performs that a man doesn't. And there's fulfillment in that. Ask any mother. There's fulfillment in that role as, of being a woman. And one of those particular things of fulfillment is that they get to bear children. That's not saying if you haven't born children that you can't be fulfilled at all. It doesn't say that. He's just giving a specific example because the false teacher was saying, don't get married. If you don't get married, you don't have children. All right. Well, a woman's salvation is not in trying to reverse the God-ordained roles of man and woman. Most of the misunderstanding from this whole subject stems from the question of whether worth is equal to role. That's this whole thing. The arguments go back is whether worth is equal to role. This is never taught in Scripture. To say otherwise is a complete misrepresentation of Scripture. The greatest example in Scripture showing that worth is not equated with role is the Godhead. The Father and Son have different roles, right? And what did Jesus say? He said, I only do what the Father says for me to do, right? So does that make Jesus less than God? No, it doesn't. That's just the role God gave Jesus as a son. The Trinity all had different roles, but they were all God. They all had the same value, all the same worth. And in fact, in 1 Corinthians 15:28, after the final judgment, it says, then the Son Himself also will be subjected to the One, speaking of the Father, who subjected all things to Him, so that God may be all in all. So the Son's going to be subjected to the Father. Well, he must not be as worthy as God. He must not be as valuable. If role and worth are equal, then the Son would be of less worth than the Father. You see that? So role and worth are not equated. That's a cultural thing. That is not Scripture. Scripture says, what? We're different, yet we're equal. We're different, yet we're equal. So Paul's not slamming women here. He's just saying men and women have different roles. And one of the roles when the church comes together in corporate worship is that the man teaches. And that follows through, goes all the way back to Genesis because of the man's leadership responsibility in the relationship. Doesn't mean the woman's less. Well, we've seen God's design for corporate worship. God's design for prayer in corporate worship. God's design for attire in corporate worship. And God's design for women in corporate worship. And we've also seen that men and women are equal, but yet different. Well, what will we do in response to God's Word today? First of all, I'd like to encourage all of us, myself included, to come to worship together with the attitude of focusing on God alone. Come to worship with the attitude of focusing on God alone. Not what everybody's wearing or what I'm wearing or somebody else. Just come to worship God. And accept our God-designed roles so that we can really experience all that God wants us to work. Wants us to in worship and in life. Just accept the roles that God has given us. They're wonderful. They're beautiful. They complement each other. Well, if everybody's like me, it'd be an ugly world. But if everybody's just the same, it'd be awful. If men and women were the same, that'd be terrible. I'm so thankful that's not the truth. Men and women are different. In fact, guys, part of the problem in our world today is men have not accepted their role that God gave him in Genesis. And we saw the problem that happened with Eve. Adam was as much fault at Eve as Eve there. He was given responsibility, and he dropped the ball. He was passive. He didn't accept responsibility. He didn't lead courageously, and he didn't expect the greater reward. That's a real man. A real man rejects passivity, accepts responsibility, leads courageously, and expects the greater reward. That's what the Scripture teaches. And guys, we've dropped the ball big time. So that's a word to the guys here if you think you're getting off this morning. We have dropped it. And by the power of the Holy Spirit, I believe that God wants us to recapture that, and it'll make a huge difference in our families. Our wives will be begging for more of a man that will actually lead courageously and love their wife like Christ loved the church and love their children in that way. So guys, I'm praying that we'll do that. And Grace Community Bible Church, we'll help support each other to do that, because the culture will tell us, don't do it. And women, I'm praying that you'll take on your role as a woman, all that God has called you to be as a woman. Because the world's not going to encourage you to do either. So man and women, we've got to take on this. And then I would encourage you, if you haven't done this, that you would trust in Christ alone for your salvation. Because I tell you what, it's hard enough having the Holy Spirit in us to fulfill the roles that God's called us to do. But try doing it without it, you can't. You'll never. You'll always be wanting to be something that God hasn't created you to be. And you'll never find fulfillment, ultimately. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. And Lord, this is a difficult passage. And Lord, I don't have all the answers. Nobody has all the answers. But Lord, I do think that this passage is a beautiful passage in teaching your wonderful creation, that men and women are different, yet we're equal. And Lord, you've given us some instruction in your word about corporate worship, about worshiping you alone and not being caught up with what we wear or who we're here to impress, but we're here to impress you and give glory to you. So Lord, help us do this so that you may be pleased. In Jesus' name we do pray. Amen.